Well, welcome to Epiphany Sunday. The word epiphany can be defined as an experience of a sudden and striking realization, as in, I just had an epiphany. You know, the moment when the light bulb clicks on, ding, that great aha moment. The word epiphany comes from the Greek epiphania, which means manifestation or appearance. In church tradition, we celebrate Epiphany, sometimes called the Feast of Epiphany, or Theophany, or Three Kings Day. Epiphany is the day Christians remember the coming of the Magi to visit Jesus, bringing their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The arrival of the Magi shows that the birth of Christ was acknowledged not only by the heavens, not only by the Jews, but now the Magi show that Jesus came for the whole world. So the day of Epiphany is the aha moment for the world. Epiphany occurs on January 6th every year. It's the 13th day of the Christmas season. January 5th is known as the 12th night, hence the 12 days of Christmas. So the 12 days between Christmas and the Epiphany. Epiphany is believed to be the second oldest Christian holiday behind Easter. It's even older than Christmas itself. Not the actual birth of Christ, but the celebration. The Magi are also referred to as the three wise men or the three kings. The truth is, we don't know how many there were. We do know that the word they used there was plural, meaning there's more than one. But we only assume that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. Some people said they must have been women because only women would remember to bring the gifts. At least that's what my wife believed. But there could have been a large group of people that traveled with them. The scriptures only tell us that they came from the east, but we don't know how far east. Some people believe as far as the Orient or the India. But as you West Siders know, there's a dividing line that makes you a West Sider and everything else is east, right? East. Most scholars believe that the wise men came from Persia, the former Babylonian Empire. One theory suggests, and this the one I believe in, is the wise men were descendants of the wise men in the time of Daniel. So we go back 600 years before the birth of Christ. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember him who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, right? Remember that guy? Well, he had conquered Israel, and he took the best and the brightest from Israel to their center of learning, including the prophet Daniel. And we read from Daniel chapter 1. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. And in this time of captivity, Daniel proved his worth by interpreting the king's dreams and was appointed to be a top official of the king. From Daniel chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And it continues verse 48. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. So Daniel began to teach them about Jewish beliefs, Jewish prophecies and teachings. And so now we have a good idea of maybe where the Magi came from. And we knew that they came to follow the star. And after they began following the star, the scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem and Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now there's important notes here about the time and the place. Notice the Magi did not go to Bethlehem. They went first to Jerusalem. And number two, it says, after Jesus was born. So in our timeline of the birth narrative, the wise men arrive after the birth. We don't know how many days. We know that it was a minimum of a few days because Jerusalem is about a day's journey away from Bethlehem. So if they did see the baby in Bethlehem, it would have been a day or two after they arrived in Jerusalem. But it's entirely possible and most likely that Mary and Joseph had already returned to Nazareth. Because Mary and Joseph, after on the eighth day, like all good Jewish families, they took their firstborn to the temple, had him circumcised, he was presented there at the temple, and then they returned to Nazareth. So there's a good chance that the wise men actually found Jesus in Nazareth. And we don't know for sure how long, because in the story we find that Herod wants to kill all the children 2 years and younger. So somewhere between 8 days and 2 years is a good guess. Not a very tight window, is it? But regardless of where Jesus was when the Magi arrive, we see in the scriptures they first went to Jerusalem to visit King Herod. Now, why would they bother to stop and see King Herod? While the scriptures don't tell us directly, we can make some educated guesses. First, we assume that they are highly educated men, since they had, or women, since they had knowledge of writings and the ability to follow the stars. And from other types of literature and tradition, we can assume they were at least some type of royal official. And like any good royal official or ambassador, the first person you pay respect to is the leader of that region, right? If you're going to go into somebody else's territory, you better say hi to the boss first, right? And here's a little map. Israel, over the centuries leading to this, had fallen into disarray. You can see in the little darker peach-looking region there, that was the kingdom under David and Solomon. It stretched from what is now modern-day Lebanon down to the north, or from modern-day Lebanon up to the north, down to the fertile plains of Egypt, pushing west all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the edges of the Arabian Desert. It was quite a kingdom. But at the time of Christ's birth, the remnants of the once mighty Israel was reduced to the region in green, that little tiny region called Judea. It was the tribe of Judah. At the time Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was in full control of the Mediterranean region, including the land of Judea. From about 67 BC into about 37 BC, this region was not stable. Surprise, surprise, instability in the Middle East. There were a lot of rebellions against Rome, including rebellions from various Jewish groups like the Maccabees and the story of Hanukkah, and many Jewish leaders who came out and claimed to be the Messiah. Now, the Romans depended on groups loyal to Rome to squash these rebellions and maintain control. The family of Herod was one such family. Herod's mother was Jewish. His father was not. His father had a lot of Roman connections and therefore enjoyed a lot of Roman favors. And because Herod's family was loyal and effective, eventually in 37 BC, Herod was named king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. Not by the church, not by God, but by the Roman Senate. And as the king of the region, he was to remain loyal to Rome, maintain stability in the region, and collect taxes. And historians say this was something that Herod did a really good job at. Herod was known to be a ruthless ruler who did not hesitate to execute anyone, even family members, who challenged his authority or threatened to create instability. King Herod also became known as Herod the Great because of the massive rebuilding that he did in the region. He rebuilt and expanded the temple in Jerusalem. He built several fortresses and palaces for his family. He also built several pagan temples and Roman amphitheaters. And while he did tax the region heavily, he created many jobs. He increased much of the economy and was able to pull the region through a period of great famine. For the average Jew, yes, there were many burdens, especially high taxes. But at least under Herod, they could still practice their faith, and they also got the benefits of Roman culture. Now, we go back to our scripture when the Magi arrive into town, and they ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, this is not a message that is taken very well by King Herod. And verse 3 says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." So first we see that King Herod is disturbed. Now, this seems pretty obvious. The Romans had named Herod King of the Jews. He's King of the Jews. And now these foreign guys show up, claim that someone had been born that would replace Herod as king of the Jews. Herod's job was to make sure there were no rebellions. And in his time, he had put down many claims of rebels, some claiming to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And according to historians, like I mentioned before, he was good and ruthless in this department. And he was not about to lose his title of king of the Jews. Herod feared Rome, and he knew Rome would not tolerate another insurrection. And the problem with the Magi is that they were from a land not controlled by Rome. And if they brought a message of rebellion, a message of a savior, a message of a new king, if these foreign powers recognized that someone else was to be the rightful king, then not only could this person gain local support in a rebellion, this rebel would have the support of foreign armies, making it a little bit harder for Herod to squash, right? So do you see how this is a big problem for Herod? So Herod, the scriptures say, confers with his own chief priest and teachers of the law. Is what these guys saying true? And they come back and go, yes. This is what the scriptures say. They're right. And of course, everyone had seen the star, right? Some guys come from out of town saying, "Hey, we know what that big star is." And everybody goes, "Oh, what star, right?" No, everybody said, "Oh, that star." Everybody had seen the star. And for the people of this time, anything astrological in the sky was a sign from God. And if it wasn't their God, it was a sign from another God. And here's these people from a foreign land saying, "This is a sign from the God of the King of the Jews." So Herod decides he's going to eliminate the problem. First, he wants the wise men to help him find the child. Matthew 2:7, it says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" And of course, we know that wasn't Herod's intent. The wise men leave. They follow the star, which happens to be right over where the child is, and they worship the true king. In verse 9, it says, "After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." This is why we celebrate Epiphany. The Magi, who represented the rest of the world, the non-Jewish world, had acknowledged Jesus as the King of Kings. Jesus was the King of the Jews and the Gentiles. And the scripture tells us that after they worshiped Jesus, the real King, the real Messiah, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, because Herod had evil intentions. Matthew 2:16, it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. But I want us to go back and look at something else that we often overlook, because we hear the story, and that's why, you know, Joseph had a dream and they fled to Egypt so that Jesus wouldn't be killed and they return. But when we go back to Matthew 2, it says, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. But it said, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we just went through why King Herod was disturbed, right? He didn't want to lose his kingdom. But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. All of Jerusalem with him. Why would the people of Jerusalem be disturbed? This was the last remnant of Israel. These were God's chosen people. They were under a king who wasn't really a Jew. They were under the oppression of the Romans. Why would they be disturbed to hear that the prophecies of the Messiah were coming true? Because if you're a devout Jew, you know Herod was not from the line of David. You knew King Herod was not appointed by God. Herod was appointed by a pagan empire. And yes, Herod rebuilt the Jewish temple, but he also built many pagan temples. And to a scripture-loving, devout Jewish follower of the law, there were a lot of things wrong with Herod. A lot of things wrong with the way Herod ruled, especially when it came to the temple and to the law. Because like a lot of other kings in his time, he really liked the laws that everybody had to obey that helped him and suppressed the laws that didn't help his cause. Yet the scriptures tell us that the people of Jerusalem were disturbed with him. If Herod was not a rightful king, then why were the people disturbed? I think the answer lies in what we see today. I think the people of Jerusalem had fallen into a period of stability and were slowly accepting the Roman world and the Roman ways. Because if there's one thing that is common about all people, is that we like stability, don't we? If you're a person who follows the markets, market experts will tell you they don't care who's Democrat, who's Republican, who's in the office. All they want is what? Stability. They like it when there's one party in power and one party in power in Congress conflicting with each other, because nothing changes, right? It's a period of stability. Yes, the average Jew in this time had to work hard and pay a lot of taxes, but at least they still had their temple and they could still be Jewish even if Rome was in charge. And at least with Rome in charge, no one else was going to invade and destroy their temple. So they thought they had that going for them. And the average Jew became to accept the fact that their taxes were paying for big government buildings. They accepted their taxes were paying for tributes to Roman gods. They accepted Roman cultural influence around them. Now, some of it wasn't bad. The Roman ways brought roads, water supplies, and like I said, stability. The Roman ways brought worldly culture because the Romans controlled a big empire. There was a lot of trade. They got exposed to a lot of other culture. They were exposed to centers of learning like Alexandria, one of the largest libraries in the world. So they were becoming enlightened. They overlooked the pagan gods. They overlooked ritual sacrifices. They overlooked temple prostitutes. They overlooked the bathhouses filled with debauchery. And many Jews, remember Matthew and Zacchaeus, the tax collectors? Many Jews accepted political appointments. Many Jews enjoyed the economic development. Some of them prospered very well. But most importantly, the Jews knew what would happen if they stood up for the scriptures and said there's only one God. The Jews knew what would happen if there was even one hint of instability. Because if you stood up and said, the emperor is not a god, guess what happened? You were taken out. There would be a great cost to pay for anyone who dared question Rome, dared to question Herod. Everything they had, their stability and their economy, would be ruined and crushed quickly. And I think Christians in America have fallen into the same trappings. Because you know, at one time, the church led the way against worldly ways. The church was a leader against slavery, against alcoholism. The church were the ones who built all of the hospitals. Why do you think they're called Mercy? Right? And all these other names, St. Luke and all the other hospitals. They built orphanages. They built homes for the elderly. The church led the way in relief for the poor. At one time, the church was the center of the community, and the church was a major influence on our politics. But our country grew. Our country became an economic power. And we started to crave all the things that the world had. The church was seen as old, stuffy, and too rigid. People began to desire money, entertainment, and success. Things that were once social ills are celebrated as vacation destinations. Think about it. Las Vegas has gambling, strip clubs, and legal prostitution. And these things are no longer limited to Las Vegas. These things are all around us. But it became something to celebrate. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? And we have made gods out of our sports stars, music stars, and movie stars. It is sad that most Americans, the average American, spends $3,000 per year on entertainment, like movies and concerts. They spend another $2,500 on dining out. So that's $5,500 a year on having fun, right? Yet the average churchgoer, mind you, not the average American, the average churchgoer gives less than $900 per year to the church. So the average churchgoer gives $4,500 more to worldly entertainment than they do to God. Who's our king? Who do we worship? And even if we don't look at money, forget money. People don't like talking about money. Let's forget about the money. But sometimes it is all about the money. But let's put that aside for the moment. How much of our time is spent serving God? How many of our conversations are about God? Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, preacher. Don't be hard on us. We're here. We're in church. And I'll give you that. You're here. But ask yourself this question. Did you come today to worship God as your king? Or did you come so that you could get something out of the service? The wise men came and knelt before the king. The wise men came and gave their very best gifts to the king. And some way in your heart, did you come and kneel before the king? Did you come today thinking that you were going to bring your very best in song and worship and giving to God? Because you see, the reality is when we become Christians, we give up our citizenship to this world. We belong to a new kingdom. John 8:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom in everything that we do." Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Philippians 3, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, who do you seek? Who do you worship? Do you worship the things of this world? Do they consume your time? Do they consume your energy? Do they consume your efforts, your resources? Have we fallen in love with this world and the things of this world, or are we in love with our King? Because as we come together, everything that we do every Sunday is about the King. Everything we do is about what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. God, our Creator, God, our Lord, wants to redeem us, to be His children, to be His citizens. And He came to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Christ, who was born King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, who came to give us the right, the benefit of living an eternal life in the presence of God the Almighty. And yet for many of us, what we do as Christians is secondary. What we do as Christians is leftover. If I have time, I will come do this. If I have time, I'll stop and pray. If I have time or extra money or extra resources, I'll give. But you're supposed to pay tribute to the King first before you pay to yourself. And yet even the wise men of the East who read the Scriptures, who understood the Scriptures, said there is something special here in that child. This child who was born King of the Jews, this child who deserves our best, who deserves our worship, was born in Bethlehem. And yet the world did not accept him. The world rejected him. And despite the way he lived his life without sin, despite feeding people and healing people, despite all of the miracles that he did, the world said, oh, you mean you want us to stop our lives and give everything up to follow you? Rome, we have a problem. And Rome said, we'll solve your problem. We'll put him on a cross. We'll march him through the streets, we'll beat him, we'll flog him, we'll give him the most cruel death you can imagine. We'll put him on a cross, we'll let you put him in a tomb behind a stone, and the problem will be gone. But what they did not know is the problem was not gone. Jesus Christ conquered our physical death so that we might share in eternal death. His blood became the sacrifice for our sins so that when we come to God through Jesus Christ, we may be redeemed. Because it's not an everybody goes to heaven situation. And if you believe that, we don't believe in the same gospel. Jesus Christ said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And through the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we have salvation. And because we have received that, God should be our King. And every day of our lives, we should be seeking the King, we should be seeking His will, and we should be serving and worshiping Him. And when we as a church grab a hold of that concept, when we make God first above everything else that we do, God will be present with us. God will empower us. And we've already seen God working. We've already seen God doing great and mighty things. And we need to continue that. We need to look to our King and our God and say, I surrender. I follow you. Now, we are going to share in communion today. Communion in the United Methodist Church is open to all who earnestly seek God. The Magi didn't show up at Bethlehem and they said, oh, I'm sorry, are you a member of our denomination? Sorry, you can't worship God. No, they didn't say that, did they? They came and worshiped God because he was the King. And today you are invited to come and worship the King. And so through communion, we celebrate the Last Supper. We celebrate Holy Communion. The night when Jesus shared the final night of his life, as we know it, with his disciples. He shared in the Passover feast, the feast where they celebrated their freedom, the feast where they celebrated that God led them out of bondage. And they didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus said, I'm leading you out of a different kind of bondage. A bondage of sin, a bondage of worldly things, and I'm going to introduce you to heavenly things. And he took the loaf. He gave thanks to God. And afterwards he broke it. He took it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. And likewise, he took the cup, gave thanks to God, and he said, drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, given for the forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we ask you to put your blessing on these elements through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they no longer be just a cup and no longer be a piece of bread, but they truly become for us the body and blood of Christ, so that as we partake of them, we may be one together as the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood for the transformation of this world. Lord, we come to you today as sinners. And Lord, today in silence we confess our sins to you. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we have not been loyal subjects. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the things that we have not done. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we have abandoned your ways. Forgive us when we have turned away from your laws, from your order, from your holiness. Forgive us for embracing the ways of the world instead of embracing you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, and all of our strength. But you, Lord, we know are a gracious and holy God. And for all of those who genuinely come and repent of their sins, who make their confession to you today, we know, Lord, that you have provided forgiveness to us all. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I pronounce that we have been forgiven. I don't know about you, but I am grateful for a forgiving and loving King. I am grateful that the creator of the universe, I mean, we were outside and you could maybe see 100 stars with the naked eye, but when you look through that telescope, you could see deep hundreds and thousands more stars. That the God that created all of that wants me. He wants you. Now, living a life in Christ is not easy. The world tells us we are wrong. I was told over Christmas break by one of our friends indirectly, that what you believe is archaic. What you believe is outdated. What you believe is outweighed by science. And I respectfully disagreed. I think God created so much for us to be in awe of who He is. He is our King, He is our Lord, and He is our Savior. And when we embrace that, we will be blessed.